I want to start off by asking you a few questions. What are you hoping to get out of this week? What is it that you would like to have happen this week for you? If we move beyond just this week, if I was to ask you, what is it that you want from life? What is it that you're hoping to get from life? How would you answer that? Now, it may be that you say, well, I'd like to get a good career, I'd like to get a good job, and have the financial security and independence to do whatever I like. But what is it you'd like to do? It may be the career in itself. It may be that I'd really like to get married and have a family. It may be that you don't know. Many uni students that I've spoken to, when I've said, you know, what are you going to do at uni and what course you'd like to do, about half of them are saying, well, I'm doing this course and I'm going to wait to see what happens. And that's fine. That's how it was for me when I went to uni. I want to ask another question now. I've asked, what is it that you'd like to do with your life, or what you'd like to have happen with your life? I want to ask a related but different question. What is your destiny? What is your destiny? Do you even think of yourself as a person with a destiny? Well, tonight, we're going to be looking at our destiny as humans. I want us to start off by recapping what we did over last night, when we saw that God is holy. That is, he's the majestic, powerful God, separate from creation. The majestic, grand God. All-powerful, all-knowing. He's the holy God in that regard, the awesome creator. But he's the holy God in his moral attributes, in his faithfulness and truthfulness and compassion and kindness and justice. He's the holy God in that way as well. And at the very beginning of the Bible, we read that we are made in the image of God. So what does it mean to be human? It means to be made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? I want you to come across to a verse in 2 Peter that maybe you've wondered about when you've read it. Come across to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Peter chapter 1 verse 4. I'll go back to verse 3. It's a beautiful piece of scripture, this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And you see that phrase that I think on an initial reading is a little odd. That you may participate in the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? Well, the context of 2 Peter shows us, but it's an invitation that God has made to his people from the very beginning. In Leviticus 19 verse 12, God says, and I'm sure this is a verse you've heard before, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy." You see, holiness is to share in God's nature. For humanity to share in God's holiness And to be holy is to share and to participate in the divine nature. Now, it's not that we participate in all of God's nature. It's not that we become creators or that we cease to be created. But remember that God's holiness is that he is the truthful one. He is the compassionate one, the kind one, the just one. And these are all attributes of God that God in his grace has allowed us to share in as well. I've given you a quote at the beginning of your notes there. It's a quote from a very famous Islamic scholar. We're not going to try to understand all of it, but just come down to the fourth line down. And we'll come across to the first full stop where it says, neither is he. You see that there? I just want you to understand what Islam is like, what the God of Islam is like, just to compare it to what we're saying here. For Allah, for the God of Islam, is neither is he like anything that exists. Neither is anything like him. You see, Islam denies the incarnation, and its transcendent view of God is that God is like nothing that exists. Anything that you can think of, God is not like that, because anything you can think of is part of creation, isn't it? And so God's not part of creation. So he's like nothing that exists, and neither is anything like him. And so in Islam, you don't try to be like God. You don't share in God's holiness. The best you can do is just to obey God. But the God of truth has made us in his image. And we share, by God's grace, we share in the attributes of God. Now, come back to Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to see something else about God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll go from verse 3. The angels, the seraphs, are flying around God, and they're calling to one another, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, do you see there how God's holiness is related to his glory? And you see this in the book of Revelation as well. That when people praise God for his holiness, what they are doing is declaring his glory. See, what is it to declare God's glory? It's to praise him. It's to declare his holiness. To say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And as God calls us to share in his holiness, so too God calls us to share in his glory. You see, our destiny is far more than the false god of Islam, where at best you can be a slave of Allah. The destiny of man is to be the image of God, to be God's representative here on earth, to bring God's rule on earth, and through our holy lives to display God's character to this earth as we share in God's holiness. And this is our destiny, as this is mankind's destiny, to share in God's holiness, to share in his glory. That is the destiny of mankind, to share in the glory of God. But of course, when we look at mankind, that destiny seems anything but the case. And that's because we've rejected our Creator. And I want us tonight to think about the topic of sin and and to think of sin particularly in terms of holiness and how we should understand sin and holiness. And that's why we had that reading from Romans chapter 1. Please go back to Romans chapter 1 and I'll read a few verses here. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Oops, I'll let you find it. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, and reptiles. Now what's this telling us here? It's saying that we can know about God's majestic holiness, his power, his divine nature, his separateness and power over creation from creation. Isn't that what it's saying? See, his eternal power, his divine nature, which we've seen are an expression of his holiness, of his separateness, that can be known from the created world. We can look at the mountains, we can look at the sea, and that is a testimony to us of God's majestic power. Now, we learn those things from the Bible, yes, and it's clarified for us from the Bible, but it's there understood in creation as well. And so there is no excuse for us but to see that God is the Holy One who deserves to be worshipped. As it says, he deserves to be glorified. But do we treat God as holy? Well, no. What are we told that people do? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. Instead, we actually suppress the truth that we know about God. We suppress the truth that we know that God is holy, and we treat him as unholy. We take the knowledge of the holy God that we can tell from creation, that God is more powerful than us, that God is majestic, and we treat it as common. This is the nature of sin, isn't it? It's like, imagine if you went over to Holland or somewhere where they have those magnificent art galleries of the famous artists, and you saw, I don't know if the Mona Lisa is there, but paintings of that caliber. And you just looked at that and you said, oh, that's nothing. I'm not even going to bother to look at it. Now, okay, you may choose to do that, but you're ignorant, aren't you? You've chosen to call something that is a masterpiece, that's been recognized as a masterpiece, and you're saying that it's common. And this is what sin is. Sin is to exchange the holy God for what's common. Sin is to not glorify God, but to glorify what's common. And so you see that in verse 23, don't you? That they exchange the glory of the immortal God. So God, who is to be worshipped as the holy God, they change it around and they worship what's common. Now, there are different ways that we do this in our society. When we exchange our worship of God for what's common. Now, a couple of ways is the way that our society is so driven by science and the answers that science can give. And the problem is, of course, that science doesn't give some answers. It can explain the mechanisms by which things relate, but it's never told us our purpose. And so there are many scientists in that field who even say, it is wrong to ask the question, why you are here. Now, that's because they can't answer it. And so then they pour scorn on people who want to ask that question. And it's a ridiculous statement that they make, that you can't ask that, because it's the question that people all around the world, at all cultures, have naturally asked and have asked. And under that view of thinking, that we've just evolved from nothing, and we've just turned from, we're just a series of chemical reactions, life is meaningless. And so we've got rid of the holy God and exchanged it for a meaningless life, which is so indicative of the way that the West lives. It has nothing to live for except the accumulation of possessions, because that's all life comes down to in the end. Yeah, that's the idolatry, isn't it? Taking what's holy and exchanging it for the unholy. It's when we worship other things that we're exchanging our holy. You've got something holy in your life, something set apart. What is it? What is it that's set apart in your life for worship? Is it the idol of your career? Is it the idol of your fame, your fortune? Or do you worship God? See, what is the holy in your life? So we see that that's the first aspect to sin, exchanging the holy. The second aspect, I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see another aspect to holiness and how it relates to sin here. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now what do we see happening there in regards to holiness? Well, we see God's holy word. God's word that is to be set apart. You see, God's word is not just a common word, is it? It's not just like words that we have in our conversation. This conversation between the serpent and the woman is a discussion about God's holy word. And what happens? It's God's word is treated as common. God's word is twisted. God's word is changed. God's word is treated as a common word. And this is the beginning of sin for humanity. In treating the word of God as negotiable. You know, I read the newspaper most days. And I read what I like. I look at an article and say, "I won't bother reading that. I'm not interested in reading that." And then I might read something and say, "Oh, that's a good article." Or I say, "That's an appalling article." And so I take what I like. I read what I like. And I take what I like. But that's a common word, isn't it? That's not how you treat God's holy word. See, with God's word, you don't choose which bit you're going to read. You don't just sort of skim over it, look for the headlines or the headings that the NIV have put in there for you and say, "Yeah, I'll read that bit today." You don't just do that. It's God's holy word. You've got to read all of it. And you just don't pick and choose and say, "I don't like that bit." Because that's not how you treat the holy word of God, is it? That's not treating it as separate. We see in the history of Israel that this is how they treated God's word. God's word said, "You are to have no other gods before me." And yet they set up idols in the temple of God and defiled it.
They not only defiled the temple, but they defied God's word. They treated his word as unholy. I was on a committee at one stage where there were many people on this committee involved for running a particular ministry, an important ministry. And in order to be on this, we all had to say that we agreed that the Bible was the word of God. And everyone there said, yes, I believe that, I believe that. And one night we were having a discussion, and the discussion that we were saying and talking about, there was a relevant part of the Bible that spoke to that issue. And I said, with this issue, the Apostle Paul says on this issue, says something very clearly. And a person there just said, I don't care what Paul wrote. Now, they're on a major evangelical committee, supposed to be guiding this ministry. Have a look at the second quote I've given you here. This is a quote, now some of you have seen this before, but a lot of you haven't, and it's worthwhile us looking at. Just go down to where the three dots are, we won't read all of it. This is a public statement by a major denomination in Australia. Okay? It's a public statement that they issued in order to be discussed publicly. That's why they actually issued this paper, and I could give it to you at some stage if you wanted it. And I just want us to look at the way they treat the Word of God. Go down to where the three dots are, and I'll read from there. We must model our life on the Gospel of Christ and on the New Testament Church only insofar as it faithfully responds to that Gospel. Indeed, once we have come to see the Gospel through the scriptural witness, we cannot exclude the possibility that New Testament exegesis means interpreting the Bible, understanding what the Bible says. So once we've come to see the Gospel through the scriptural witness, we cannot exclude the possibility that New Testament exegesis will reveal cases where the writers of the New Testament fail to see the full implications of the Gospel. I know, it's a technical phrase, but we need to look at it. So they're saying, when we read the New Testament to understand what the Gospel is, we cannot exclude the possibility that as we read all of the New Testament, we'll see that the writers of the New Testament may have failed to understand the Gospel and the implications of the Gospel. The full implications. So what they're saying is that Paul could have got it wrong. I mean, let's cut to the chase. They're saying that the implications and the teaching that the apostles give us may well be wrong, and that it's up to us to judge whether or not the apostles got it right. Now, I want to say, is that treating God's holy apostles and God's holy word as holy? It's not, is it? Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of himself. And he says things like this on many occasions. 1 Corinthians, if you haven't looked it up, don't worry, I'm going to read straight away. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Now, Paul is saying there that God has given me his Spirit to understand the things of God and to teach the things of God. And I want to say that denomination is treating the Word of God as unholy. They are not treating it as God's separate word. They are treating it as a word that they stand in judgment on, as if they were reading the newspaper. Now, I want to ask you, how do you treat the Word of God? Because the heart of sin is to treat God's Word as a common thing, to treat God's Word as a negotiable word. Now, when we exchange our holy, or when we stop worshipping the holy God and worship other things, when we don't listen to God's Word and instead listen to common words, then it changes the way in which we live. It affects the way in which we live. Let me give you an example of this to show how rejecting God will change how we think of things as being holy. My wife knitted me this jumper. She knitted it for me while we were still courting, wasn't it? Yeah, so when we were engaged, she knitted this, and it took an awful long time to knit. And it's a very good jumper. It took a long time to knit. And there's a proper way for me to use it, isn't there? Because of who made it and the whole situation around that. Now, just imagine if one day Anna Petra's coming home from up the shop somewhere, and I'm at home washing the car. And so there I am washing the Falcon, and she goes, "Oh, how great, the husband's, you know, he's come in and he's washing." So I've come home and he's washing the car. That's great. And I say, "Hi, dearest, how are you going?" And in she comes, and then I reach my hand into the bucket. It's full of suds and all that, and then I pull out the jumper, and I've been washing the car with the jumper, and there's all the bird poo, and I'm scraping it off with the jumper. You can see how that my change in attitude to her will change the way in which I act with the things of her, won't it? And so as we change our attitude to God, our attitude of holy and how to use things that are holy changes. And so we do new things. And so look in Romans 1, verse 26. Whoops. Go back to Romans chapter 1 again. See, imagine if I did that to my wife. What would I be saying about the jumper? I'd be saying it's common. What would I be saying about her? I'd be saying I can use your things in a common way. Now, God has set out for us a way to live, and it's to share in his holiness. But yet, when we exchange the glory of God for a lie, we change the way we live. And look at verse 26. We'll go halfway through it. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, of the holy God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. You see, that's the common way, isn't it? When we let go of God, how do we live? We live unholy lives. We live common lives. When you let go of God, you stop living the holy life. Because your holiness comes from God, is derived from God. And you live commonly. You live uncleanly. You live unholy. Now, this common life is Australia, really, isn't it? Because as I went through that list, you can find most of those ideas in the videos that we watch. But they are the things that we actually like to see. One of our friends who worked at Focus for a while, she grew up in the Philippines, and she said that in the Philippines they had a family show. It's a very strong Christian influence in that country. And they wanted to combat the normal type of movies that people have for entertainment. And so they had a family show where it extolled the values, the virtues of holiness. And she said no one wanted to watch it. The government had it on there. It was all about telling the truth and, you know, doing what's right and standing up for what's right. And she said everyone thought it was really boring. It was the most boring show on TV. And it was much better to watch a movie with a cool actor who slept with people, you know, slept around. And when he got in trouble, blew someone's brains out. You see? If you go for a cruise around your video shop, you'll see that exchanging the holy for the unholy, changing the gods that we serve, affects the way that we live greatly and the way we perceive ourselves. See, when you exchange the holy for the unholy, then you exchange your glory for shame. When you exchange the holy for the unholy, then you exchange your glory for shame. And so we find that men will boast of their drunkenness. Things that they should, like, it's blatant ungodliness. And what do? Oh, I was so drunk, I spewed out of my nose. Mate, you must have had a good night. That, oh, mate, vomit comes out of your nose, that's good, you know. Full on, you know, as people stand around, you know. People boast about their stealing. I've seen this with blokes, and I've done this myself, where you go in, if you can flog something, you'll boast about it to people. Say, oh, I got this for nothing. Or it fell off the back of a truck. Got off this bike and now it's a good deal. And, you know, and so we'll actually boast about our thefts. Now, what are we doing there? We're actually glorifying our shame. We shouldn't be ashamed of it, but because we've changed and turned around what's holy and unholy, we now glory in our shame. People boast of their sexual activity. I've slept with so many women. I was able to chat, got this girl drunk and had sex with her, and they boast about it. They shouldn't be ashamed of that. Up in Sydney, there's the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, where they have all those floats coming down whatever street is. I've forgotten the street there, but they have this big parade, and they glorify their shame. What they should be ashamed of, they celebrate and say that this is good. This we glorify in. Think about the way, and this would have influenced you a lot, that children are encouraged to be rebellious against their parents. The whole rock industry is about rebellion against your parents in many ways. It's about not doing as you're told, but doing exactly what you want to do and not being like your parents or following in their tradition. And we glory in that. We glory in inciting children into rebellion. In making money out of it. I mean, that's the reason why they do it to you, because it makes money out of you. It strikes a chord in your sinful heart. And so they can make money out of that. We should be ashamed of the idolatry that's coming into Australia. And there's Buddhist idols around. But what does our society do? Celebrates it. It says, the idols are fantastic. The idols are great. Women in our society are encouraged not to be submissive to their husbands. And those that are seen to be weak and downtrodden. And so whereas women who behave like that, the way the feminists want us to, should be ashamed of themselves, we glorify it. The way that many women dress, they should be ashamed of themselves. It's just immodest and ungodly. And yet what do? We've exchanged our glory for shame, and so now we glory in our shame. The problem is, of course, that we like all those things. When I told you about vomiting and coming out of your nose, you laughed because you thought, yeah, that is cool. You know, that is a funny story. See, what is it that we're like as humans? I like bushwalking, and up in Sydney I used to go bushwalking a fair bit. At different times, and I remember there was this one place I went bushwalking, and it was a sanctuary, it was a wildlife sanctuary. So a place set apart a wildlife sanctuary. And as I was walking along, I saw some paper and rubbish on the ground. I thought, so I picked it up and put it in my bag. So I thought, it's a sanctuary, man. You're not supposed to have rubbish here. Can't people just pick it up? Now, I kept going, and then someone had actually dumped a bag of rubbish there. And I don't know if that, you know, like sometimes people just throw bags of rubbish out of their car and they just have to be on the side of the road. And this was a bag of rubbish. And of course, the wild animals had smelt the food scraps and stuff in it. So they'd pulled it open, and there's nappies and just plastic filth coming out of it now. But in one sanctuary, I went further, and there was a stolen car. Because the thieves like to go into the national parks, into the wildlife sanctuaries. And at this one place where I went, they just didn't steal the car, but they would set the car on fire before they drove it off a waterfall. And so it would then just hit the bottom, and there was these burned out cars, submerged, some submerged in water, others burned out. And then, imagine you keep going, you finally get down to the creek, and the creek's foaming. You see, the sanctuary has been defiled, hasn't it? That wildlife sanctuary has been defiled. Now, this is what your sins are like. This is what your sins are like to you. When we take the sanctuary life, the holy life that God has called us to, and we pollute it. When we've mixed the holy with the common. Have a look at Romans chapter 3. What happens to us when we do this? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, what happens when we sin? We forsake God's holiness. What happens when we forsake God's holiness? We're not sharing in God's holiness. And so what happens? We don't share in God's glory. And so all have sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Humanity has fallen short of its destiny. Humanity is not living the way it should. Now, what does God do in response to our sins? Well, there's two things. One is judgment, and the other is salvation. Let's look at God's holy judgment first of all. Rejecting God and treating God as common is serious. As I said, if Anna Petra did catch me washing the car with this, she would be peeved. She would be angry. But what would make it even worse would be if I committed adultery against her. In that case, it's not just a jumper, but it's the sanctity of our marriage. Now, when you turn your back on God and sin against God and reject Him and treat Him as unholy, that is serious. That is really serious. The first thing that we see here, back in chapter 1, verse 18, is that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. That is, God is angry. Now, you'll read liberal scholars and various people who want to say that God's wrath is just a symbolic way of talking about being out of fellowship and not being in harmony with the world around us. And so it's just a symbolic way of talking about it. It's not that He's really angry. But no, it is that God is really angry. The word means wrath. God is angry. God is personally angry at your sin. Okay? The second thing is that we see that God hands us over to our sins. The first stage of His judgment, and there are several aspects to it, is that He hands us over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and to the degrading of their bodies with one another. Or down in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. See, God's judgment is to give you over. I want to show you one of the scariest verses I've seen in the Bible. Come back to Proverbs 22, verse 14. Okay, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Now, to me that seems to be the wrong way around. Does it seem to be the wrong way around to you? The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. I thought it would have been, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who falls into it is under the Lord's wrath. Is that how you sort of think it should have gone? That he who does that will be under God's wrath. But that's not what it says. What it says is that he who is under God's wrath will do it. You see, God's judgment is to hand you over to your sins. And that is serious. The next aspect we see of God's response to treating him as unholy is to cut us off from him. He is the holy God. When we are not holy, when we don't share in his holiness, we are cut off from his holiness. And so we see Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Remember that the Garden of Eden was only a small section of the world. The rest of the world, it seems, was common. And that the garden was the special place for Adam and Eve. And that they were banished to live outside the garden, away from God, so that they no longer had access to the holy God the way they did before. We see that with Israel. Israel was God's kingdom. They had God's temple, God's presence in their midst. But because of their sin, God sent them into exile, and they were sent away from the holy God into exile to Babylon. But the final thing that will happen to us is when God judges us for the way in which we have lived. Because on that day we will be judged for our unholiness. The way in which we live, all the deeds that we have done will be brought before God, and our unholiness will be seen for what it is. Our contempt for his word, our exchanging his glory for the glory of created things. And the judgment that God promises for those who reject him is hell. And hell is the home of the unholy. I want to say three things about hell. Jesus is the one who uses the word hell. And the word in the Gospels, which is translated as hell, is this word Gehenna. And I don't know why they translate it as hell. I'd rather they just translate it as to what it is. And maybe I need to learn a bit more there. But the word is actually, in Hebrew, Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was the place outside of Jerusalem that was the rubbish dump. It was the really unclean place. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to have a wildlife sanctuary which has got burned out cars and rubbish bags around it. That's one thing. But it's another thing to go to a rubbish dump. That's different. Because in the rubbish dump, that's exactly what you expect. You know, like sometimes I'll go out walking, I'll get some mud on my shoes, and I'll come home and I'll scuff the mud off. But even if there's a little bit there, I don't worry too much. I'll get most of it off and it doesn't matter. But if I've been to the tip and I've got tip mud on my shoes, and my boots are clogged up with mud, I get the hose. And because that's tip mud, like that's the most... Tip mud is like, out of all the mud in the world, tip mud has to be the most unclean. But that's what I expect at the tip. You see, hell is the rubbish dump. Hell is where the unclean goes, and where it's not like a wildlife sanctuary that's polluted, it's just the rubbish tip. It's the unclean of the unclean. Have a look at the way that hell is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Thessalonians. It's talking about when Jesus comes back. And it says here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. I'll go back halfway through verse 7 where it says all this. All this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. You see, what is the day of Jesus about? It's the day when Jesus comes to be glorified by his holy people. In fact, when we come to share in the glory of Christ. But yet for those who haven't accepted Jesus, and this is a picture of hell, well, they're shut out from the presence of the Lord. So those in hell are shut out from the glory of God. They're shut out because they're unholy, they don't share in God's glory, they won't share in God's glory when Christ returns. They don't share in God's glory at all. In fact, what do they have? And you can look this up in Daniel chapter 12. We won't look it up because of time. But Daniel chapter 12 talks about the resurrection. It says that some will be resurrected to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame and contempt. You see, hell will be the place of shame. It won't be the place where you glorify about vomiting out through your nose and glorify about being immodest. It's the place where you will see the shame of your lifestyle, the shame of unholiness. Now, we are powerless before God in this way because we're sinners. As I said, those things that I mentioned before, we want to do from our heart. And I want to talk now about God's holy man as we conclude. Because Jesus was a man. Last night I looked at the divinity of Jesus, but Jesus was a man. He was the holy man. In fact, he was the perfect man. If you remember it at Jesus' baptism, very important because it's all about his humanity, not his divinity. Israel in the Old Testament is called the Son of God. In many places, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel is called the Son of God. And when John the Baptist was calling the Israelites to repentance, he was calling God's Son to come in repentance. He was calling the Israelites to repent as God was about to bring his kingdom. And as every Israelite came to John to be baptized, do you know what they heard? They heard, "You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Otherwise you will suffer the judgment of God." That's the word of God that those people heard as they came to the waters of baptism. But what voice was said to the Israelite Jesus when he came to the waters of baptism? The voice that he heard was, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." God said that of no other man. There has been no other. Like, if you were there in the time of John the Baptist, and you went down to be baptized, do you know what God would have said? He said, "You better repent. You better live by that repentance." But when Jesus was baptized, God said, "With him I am well pleased." Because Jesus was the perfect man. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He was the perfect Israelite. His enemies was taunting him and he said, can one of you condemn me for sin? In John chapter 8 verse 46. You see, Jesus is man in all his glory. When we look at Jesus, we see man in all his glory. We see the perfectly holy man sharing in the glory of God. We also see that Jesus makes others holy. So there were people who were unclean, people who were unholy, And Jesus forgave them. People who were unclean through skin diseases and their lifestyle. And Jesus changed them. But Jesus' ultimate work of making people holy was through his death on the cross. Come across, and this is our last reference now, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, Jesus is our brother because he is a man like us. He is a human like us. And he makes us holy. Now, he did that through his death on the cross. His death on the cross was when he paid for our sins. When the sin that stains our life, that he paid that sin so as to clean up our sanctuary, to clean our life, to wash us clean with the perfect sacrifice before God. But it's more than that. It's not just that Jesus makes you holy. It's that Jesus, in making you holy, allows you to share in God's glory. The glory that belongs to mankind because we're made in the image of God. The glory that is our destiny. So look back at verse 10. Jesus has made us holy, but in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, Jesus not only makes you holy through his death on the cross, but in making you holy, he is restoring you to that position so that you can receive the glory of God that is man's destiny to receive. Because God made us in his image. God calls us to be holy as he is holy, to share in his attributes, to share in his divine nature. And this is the destiny that Jesus brings before you, to recover your holiness, to recover your glory, to recover your destiny. You know, when I asked you before, are you a person of destiny? I reckon that most of us would have said, I don't think of myself as a person of destiny at all. I never thought of myself, like, I've got no destiny. I might get a job and be an engineer, like, but I'd hardly call that a destiny, you know? I want to say, if you are a Christian, you have a destiny. You have a destiny. Your destiny is not your career. That's nothing. Your destiny is not your marriage. That's nothing. Your destiny is not to get money or to get fame and to have people worship you and honour you and, you know, think how great you are. Your destiny as a man, your destiny as a Christian, is to be like Jesus, to be holy like Jesus, and to share in the glory of God forever. Now, I want to challenge you tonight to say, to maybe write this on your prayer cards and to confess it, to say, I am a person of destiny. Because that's who you are if you're a Christian. You are a person of destiny. God has chosen you. God has taken you out of uncleanness. God has washed you in the blood of Jesus. And God is going to take you to glory so that you will spend eternity sharing in his glory. You are a person of destiny, because Jesus has made you holy.